The reason that I chose that rather somber psalm will become evident as we turn to the Word of God and to another psalm, the 76th. And there, read of the praise of the Lord's people for deliverance from enemies, praising God for a victory over the enemies of the Lord and of themselves. And we may see it too as speaking to the enemies of our soul. So turn with me in the Word of God to the 76th Psalm. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered, they have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. My friends, it was on this very Sabbath day, exactly 330 years ago, it was the 1st of June, that Sabbath day. That's tomorrow's date for us. That it was on this Sabbath day, the 1st of June, 1679, that the forerunners of this denomination, of the Reformed Presbyterians, the Covenanters of 17th century Scotland, were beginning an open-air service at a place called Drumclog. And they were approached by a man named Claverhouse and 200 to 300 of his soldiers, of dragoons, mounted infantry in those days. And quickly they sent away the women and children, and about 250 men prepared to meet their persecutors, who were coming at them to take them by force. And as the Covenanters marched down the slope toward their enemy, the enemies were coming up at them, they sang this 76th psalm. They sang it to a different tune than the one that we will sing in a moment. And they sang it a lot slower than we use the tune Martyrs in our own book. These very words that we've read, they sang as they faced their enemies in battle. Five of them were killed. Many of them were wounded. But they drove the enemy from the field. It was the occasion also famous for Thomas Douglas, the minister who was to preach that morning, was saying as they broke up the service, concluded the service before it was half underway, he famously said, to the men, he said, "You have got the theory. Now for the practice. You know your duty. Self-defense is always lawful." Now, the material point that I want to stress here is that this is one of God's war songs, this 76th Psalm. And it is a song that celebrates a victory that God had given to his people. Perhaps it celebrated a number of victories. It is, Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, a paean to the King of Kings. The paean was the hymn that the Greeks sang before they went into battle to their false gods. This is a paean. It is a song of victory sung to the King of Kings. Spurgeon's right. Now, as always, commentators seek to take a psalm like this and try and place it in history in a specific moment and to a specific battle. And some like to link it because it has elements in it that do seem to connect with the facts of a particular battle. They connect it with Hezekiah's face off with Sennacherib and the defeat of the Assyrians. And true enough, this is a psalm of Asaph, and there is an Asaph who was closely connected with Hezekiah. An Asaph in 2 Kings 18. And one of the old translations of the Old Testament, the Greek translation, makes that connection between the defeat of Sennacherib in the days of Hezekiah and Psalm 76. But it would seem rather that the Asaph of Psalm 76 is the same Asaph who wrote Psalm 73, 4, 5, 7, 8, 9, 80, 81, 82, and 83. And there are also connections here with God's dwelling place in Zion and the breaking of bows and of shields and swords in battle, which takes us to the original Asaph of all the other psalms, who was a contemporary of David, and to David himself, who was the one who was given to conquer Jerusalem from the Jebusites and lay the groundwork for the temple to be built in later years on Mount Zion. So whatever it is, and I favor the interpretation that links it to David and the Asaph of the other Asaphic Psalms, it is, however, applicable. It's applicable to the battles of Hezekiah's day just as surely as it was applicable from those from which it arose 300 years before. It's really about God's glory as he undertakes for his people. And we'll come back to this in just a moment, but I'd like to single out, before we look at the text, I'd like to single out verse 10 as the key verse. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, with the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself." And the reason that I think that is the key is that it teaches us something about the way in which God deals with his people in the context of a wicked world. There is so much hostility to God and man, and that hostility is so discouraging to us. But here is a word which tells us something that offers something of a comfort amidst the pain, which is that in God's dealings with us, he will make even the anger of man to praise him. Even as he puts it down, he will turn it around and he will make it serve his purposes rather than the purposes of those who are determined to be the enemies of God and of the Lord's people. Well, there are four distinct points made in this psalm, through this psalm, unfolded in it, about the glory of God. And I'd like us to look at these one at a time. The structure of the psalm is very easy. And you just follow through on it, verse by verse, or section by section. First of all, God is glorified in his revealing of himself to his people, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, God is glorified in his undertakings for his people, verses 4 through 6. Thirdly, God is glorified in his judgments to come, verses 7 through 10. And finally, God is glorified in the worship of all peoples. All of the peoples who become his people, verses 11 and 12. First of all, then, let us understand that there is glory for God in his self-revelation. And notice how verses 1 through 3 unfold this theme. First of all, God is known, we're told. In Judah, God is known. Where is he known? He's known in Judah. Where is he known? He's known in Israel. His name is great in Israel. That is, among those whom he has called to be his own and separated to himself. Judah, of course, is one tribe of many, but it stands for the whole nation, particularly, of course, in connection with the theme of God's kingship over his people. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, is the prophecy given in Genesis 49. And of course, it's through Judah that the Davidic kingship is drawn out. David of the tribe of Judah, and it is from David that we are taken to Christ. And so there are threads here which go ahead of the psalmist's time, on to the New Testament, and come to their fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. The scepter will never depart from Judah, because Christ is exalted, a prince and a savior, now and forevermore. Israel, of course, is the name that is given to Jacob, prince with God. And again, it emphasizes the sovereignty of God over his people, but it has that other twist to it in which it reminds the people of God that he called them out through founders, through those whom he sent in ancient times to serve him and to whom he gave the promise that they would be a great nation as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So God then is known among his people, and his name is great. He sets his name on Israel. It's God's name that makes him known to the people, a people that are called by my name, as a theme in Scripture. They are his. He reveals himself to them, and they know it. And I may say that this knowing God and the greatness of his name is never to be made an impersonal thing. The whole point of God revealing himself is that we might know him as our Father God, that we might know him in his redemptive role as our Savior, that we might know him personally, that we might love him as who first loved us. So never let it even cross your mind that somehow or other knowing God can be external to yourself. That somehow God is known to you because, say, you are in a church. And you've been a member for a while. Or you've attended all your life. While meanwhile your own personal life is empty and dry and hollow and devoid of any personal commitment or zeal or love or that kind of knowledge which transforms your life and orders the way in which you go day by day, so that when you rise up in the morning, you are consciously rising early to praise your God. This is a personal knowledge. God is known. Where is He known? He is known among His people. And He is known to them personally. Even if there are lots of hangers-on and people who are nominally connected with Him. They know the words, but they don't know the Lord. And that's a challenge always. A challenge that needs to be preached constantly in the Church of Jesus Christ. And alas, is not. God is known. And this is a glorious thing. It's glorious because if He didn't reveal Himself, we would wander around like blind people leading the blind to oblivion. Second thing is that God is with His people. When He reveals Himself, He also presences Himself. And look at that second verse. In Salem also is His tabernacle and His dwelling place in Zion. Look at the words. Salem, tabernacle, dwelling place, Zion. Salem is Jerusalem. Zion is Jerusalem. The tabernacle and the dwelling place, or the tabernacle in the wilderness, which came to be settled in Jerusalem as the temple. And there He dwelt between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies with His people. And so that refers to Jerusalem. And actually, as it does that, again, remember, these words are all meant to make connections in our hearts and lead us to contemplate the glory and the grace of our God. When he refers here, the psalmist refers here to Jerusalem, he's reaching back to Abraham's day. He's reaching back to Salem of those days. Just saying Salem takes their thoughts to Melchizedek, the king of Salem. You remember whom Abraham encountered on the way back from the battle with the kings, and paid tithes to Melchizedek, who was a priest of the great high God. The king of Salem, who is a type of Christ. Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. A king and a priest both. So it's leading us, just as the law of Moses is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. So all of the Old Testament is a schoolmaster that leads us to the same Christ. And of course, the tabernacle dwelling place, represents this wonderful truth that God is present with His people. And of course, He's present in connection with a temple, with a tabernacle, where sacrifice is made. And so every believing Jew knew immediately that this is not only about the fact that God was with His people, but it was also about the ground upon which God was present with His people. How could He be united to His people? The answer is through sacrifice for sin, through a Savior who bore their sin away. And of course, they had all the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointing ultimately to Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So everything here, every word is pointing us to the gospel. God is present with His people. And again, as His knowledge, the revelation of Himself so that He is known by His people, is a personal matter. That is a matter of a personal knowledge within, wrought by the work of His Spirit. So His presence comports with that. What is the presence of God but that presence which we personally appropriate in the exercise of a living faith toward Him and a love that follows through on that with respect to His Word. We know Him and we desire the nearness of His presence. God is one with His people. We are united to Him by faith. And His physical presence as the glory cloud in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Zion is emblematic of that even more personal presence of God by His Holy Spirit within the heart of everyone who truly believes upon Him in Jesus Christ. And then notice also that God prevails for His people, verse 3. There is glory in His self-revelation, and He reveals Himself in His prevailing for us. There He broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. Where did He do that? Salem. Where did He do that? Zion. Where did He do that? Where He dwelled in the tabernacle, so to speak, dwelt among His people, among those who know Him because He has made Himself known. You see, God's name is His power. Names are power. That's why people drop names. Let me tell you about all the famous people I know. And you might get the idea that I should be famous too. Isn't that how it works? Because there's power in a name. And it's not illegitimate, by the way. We're not talking about something sneaky here, the way we often drop names. But when we are connected with someone, the fact is it can be a great blessing. It is helpful to know the right people. It is not a wicked thing to know the right people. It is helpful, perhaps, in the securing of a job. Perhaps it is helpful in an emergency, because you happen to know somebody who has the ability to deal with your problem right there and then and help you out. Or you know somebody, and because you know that somebody, they can help somebody else out. Well, you see, when you know God, you've got somebody to whom you can turn. And He prevails for His people. God's revealing Himself, God's presencing Himself, dwelling with us, has to flow into His powerful hand being stretched forward to help us and to lift us up and to sustain us. God glorifies Himself then in bringing us to know Him and to be reconciled to Him and to be enabled by Him, by His grace, to stand in the evil day, to rise up also in the day of blessing, to know His victory in our lives. Now that leads us to the second part of the psalm, which concerns God's glory in these doings for us, in His undertakings for us. Verses 4 through 6. Now notice again, there is a three-step opening up of the way the Lord wins the victory over His enemies and ours. First of all, in verse 4, God is more glorious. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. Now, what are the mountains of prey? Well, these are the enemies on the mountains. There's a story of Charles Kingsley, the famous writer of the 19th century, that he was traveling up the River Rhine. And he noted the ruined castles of robber barons of the past. Places too, many of you perhaps have seen Burg Katz, which is a little castle in the middle of the Rhine. And the baron that owned that, basically, it was a toll house. You know, you pay the toll or you get cannonballs for your trouble. And He thought of this psalm. It turns out that Charles Kingsley's favorite psalm was the 76th. And he says this. He says, how strange that my favorite psalm about the hills of the robbers, the hills of prey, should have come in course the very day I went up the Rhine. You never know when God is going to shed a little bit of light along the way, do you? And what he's saying is, the enemies can look tremendously impressive. They can be up there in the hills in tremendous force, ready to swoop down on you. But there is one who is more glorious by far. And of course, that's what attracted some commentators to putting this psalm 300 years later and applying it to Hezekiah and the death of Sennacherib and the end of his army in the hills around about Jerusalem, because it fits so beautifully. Because there was an impossible situation for the Lord's people. And the Lord, in an amazing way, overthrew their enemies. He is more glorious. Not so visible, perhaps, but more glorious. And then verse 5, God is more powerful. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep. None of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. Minds and bodies sink into powerlessness. There's a parallel idea in Psalm 104, verse 29, as we sing it in number 104D. When you hide your face, bewildered they yearn. When you take their breath, to dust they return. It's a reference just to living things, actually. But it applies. It illustrates exactly how God is able to deal with those whose power seems to be completely overwhelming and irresistible. God is more powerful. And then verse 6. In his doings for us, his undertakings for us, not only is God more glorious and more powerful than our enemies, God loves us more too. Actually, he simply loves us. And that's the burden of verse 6, that your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a deep sleep. Now, the reason I link this with love is not because it's obvious in the text, but it is because of the expression, O God of Jacob. If he had just wanted to say there, I can zap your enemies, and Israel was afraid of chariots and so on, historically. They were mountain people, not people of the plains. To them, the armored divisions of the Canaanites were a constant problem. If God had wanted to just say, I can beat the most technologically advanced enemy, he could have just said that, but he doesn't. He says, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob. That's what the Holy Spirit puts into the psalmist's mind. And he does that for a reason. That's why Paul later on will say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God undertook for Jacob. He was the God of Jacob. And he undertook for Jacob because of his love for them. He loved them and he was not going to let them go down utterly before their enemies. That was even true after his people departed from him in droves and were exiled to Babylon. And still he kept his love upon a remnant and he brought them back and he restored them. And even when their descendants turned away and contrived to execute the Lord Jesus Christ, his love was still upon a remnant, and he sent these apostles and these disciples out, and many were saved. And even though they killed people like Stephen, the word went out to the whole world. And God's love rebukes the world constantly in the way in which he rises up and draws his people to himself. And having done so, surrounds them with his favor, excuse me, and his protection. And my friends, this is where every believer's confidence needs to be grounded, in God's love, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his provision for us. God is more glorious than all the robbers, the mountains of prey. God is more powerful than all these stout-hearted warriors. And God is the God of Jacob, and his love will take us through the worst that the world and the flesh and the devil can ever contrive to do to us. The fact is, as one commentator says, human might fades into insignificance before his presence. That doesn't always seem to be the case to us. We'll pick up the newspaper tomorrow and we will read things in which we feel as though godlessness is triumphant in the world and can never be defeated. But my friends, that is not so. In fact, tigers, the world, the flesh, and the devil may be, but they are paper tigers when God roars. And we pray for that he will, and that he will bring his power to bear because of his love for his people. God is more glorious. God is more powerful than the enemies of our bodies and souls. God is loving toward us. God is love. And that, my friends, we must lay hold upon constantly. God is love. And in him we will find that to be supremely the case, especially in the moments when we are tested and we are tempted to turn in other directions. Thirdly, there is glory for God in judgment to come. What is the meaning of the victory that Israel is granted? Verse 7. That's the focus of verses 7 through 9, and the answer really is in two parts. In verse 7, number one, no one can stand when God is angry with the wicked. Look at verse 7. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? No one can stand when God is angry with the wicked, and when he sends forth his hand in judgment. And we ought to know enough about the history of the world, even from our own lifetimes, especially those of us who've been around for a while, to see how God has overthrown governmental systems, how he has brought down wicked people in public high places. And I dare say that if we know what it is to have been saved ourselves out of the world, we know that his anger toward us brought us to the place where we could no longer stand against him. And then by his love he drew us to himself. But he brought us down first and brought us to our knees. Think of the Apostle Paul. He would understand this and could apply it to himself. What was he doing when he was going up the Damascus Road? What had he been doing when he stood there watching the clothes of Stephen as Stephen was stoned and battered and bloodied to death? He was standing against God, and what happened on the Damascus Road? He couldn't stand anymore. And the wonder of wonders is that when he was arrested by God, it was not to be destroyed. That was where grace came in, and he was brought to put his trust upon that Lord whom he had been so persecuting. No one can stand when God is angry. Verse 7. And the other twin thought is that in verses 8 and 9 is that no one can speak when God delivers the oppressed. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. There is something amazing there about the judgment of God and that judgment as it delivers. As it delivers those who are oppressed. As it turns around a situation. As it overthrows the wickedness of men. There was an article in the past week in World Magazine on the it's on the anniversary of the Tiananmen Square massacre in China. And there are testimonies in that article from young men who were involved in that student movement and escaped with their lives, and who were subsequently converted to Christ, and attribute much of the advance of the gospel among younger people precisely to the work of God overthrowing that awful wickedness, showing them the emptiness of their own lives, those of them who were trusting in something like democracy to save society or to save them and to give them a better life. And then they could see that democracy wasn't going to save them, however desirable it was and is. But they needed a real Savior who could save them for now and for forever. It's a great testimony. So no one can stand when God is angry, and no one can speak when God delivers the oppressed. The salvation of sinners is something that shuts the mouth of the unbelievers. My wife is reading a book I got so that I could read, and she's reading it right now, which is great. And it's called Young, Restless, and Reformed by Colin Hanson. And she was telling me one of the stories in there. Here's this student at an Ivy League university in a class, and the professor is saying, this is, 20, 30 years after the 60s. He says, who would have believed, he said to the class, that there would be... No, I'm telling a fib. This is a testimony of my own son. This is how you get your lines crossed, folks. My own son at Princeton in a class. And here is this professor who says, pointing out across the street to the town, where the other people live. And he said, who would have thought in the 60s that there would be any Christians out there now? And David's thought was, well, he didn't say anything. Didn't pipe up at that point, but he thought to himself, well, there's a Christian in here. Never mind across the street. God does very interesting things in our world. And that professor, he was shut up in a certain sense by the fact that Christianity hadn't died out as he expected it to 30 years ago when they were all enjoying free love and drugs and all that. Well, you notice in this too that God's judgments cut two ways. He punishes wickedness, they can't stand when he's angry, and he saves his people. He shuts the mouths of those who are his gainsayers. And the fact of the matter is, when we use the word judgment, we always think of the negative. We always think of punishment. We always think of negative judgment, imposition of a sentence. But acquittal is a judgment too, And God never, never punishes, but he's also saving at the same time, somewhere, somehow, someone. And in fact, in his dealings with us, there is never a situation in which you have one without the other. The great day of judgment is not great because the reprobate descend into a lost eternity forever. It is great because the elect are gathered from the four winds and glorify God forever in his presence in perfect glorification. That's the greatness of the day of judgment. The other part of it is the sad, sad entail of persistent and undying rebellion against the overtures of God's grace. It's even true, my friends, right down here on planet Earth, in the act of preaching the Word of God, in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 2 and in the 16th verse. The same gospel, he says, may be heard in the same moment by different people, of course, but the same gospel. To one is the aroma of death leading to death. They put the shutters up. Don't want to have anything to do. Don't want with this Jesus. No, sir. But yet, to others, it is the aroma of life leading to life. Isn't it a chilling thing to think that even in the moment when you became a believer, if it was in a public context, somebody else might be running away from God as hard as they could. You see, the Christ wields a two-edged sword. One edge says, "Here and your soul shall live." And the other says, "Shut your ears and you may die forever." And both sides say, "Come." Both sides say, now is the day of salvation. Don't delay. And the key is in verse 10. And here is the greatest of encouragements particularly when we're down and the opposition seems to be winning. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Because in God's judgments to come, there will be glory. And part of that glory is that he will turn around the anger and the bitterness and the wickedness of man. Human rage seems to blast away, wreaking havoc in lives and homes and communities, nations all the time. We're wondering who's going to get a nuclear bomb next and who's going to use it. And it sometimes may seem to us that God is asleep. The fires of sin burn hot and they burn long. And where is our consolation, we ask ourselves? Well, the text asserts a couple of truths that are exactly designed to console and to strengthen us. The one is that man's wrath against God is turned to his praise quite regularly and in great measure. That some of the wrath of man ends up bringing praise to God in spite of itself. I think that's what these young men who survived the massacre in China would say. All this wrath, tanks running over people, tracer bullets ripping them to shreds, thousands of people dying, maimed, the wrath of man. Horrible, ghastly. And yet, in the hands of God, the curious results of humanist ringleaders becoming Christians and the gospel and the Spirit of Christ penetrating a whole huge nation more and more. And more. The day will come, my friends, when the unbelieving masses of North America will be thanking God for Chinese missionaries coming from flourishing churches. Oh, we hope for a revival here, do we not? But God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And the other thing here is the remainder of wrath, which seems a curious statement. It's actually a difficult one to grasp, to translate. With the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. The idea here is, I believe, that even that wrath, which doesn't seem obviously to subserve some good purpose of God in the end, will at least be restrained. He will gird himself with it. And Commentators also say, you know, the girding is not merely the restraining, like tying up loose ends of your clothing, but that girding has to do with making even that which seems an impossible candidate for being turned round to praise God into something of an adornment to God. And I think it works this way, that those matters which are the subject, as it were, of the pure judgment of God, in which there is nothing but retribution, nothing but the exercise of His perfect righteousness against wickedness, that even there He is glorified. He is glorified in the justice which He will exercise in all its perfection and completion by the time all His work in this world is consummated with the remainder of wrath. He will gird Himself. And then notice finally in verses 11 and 12 that there is glory for God in the worship of the peoples. There is, of course, here a call to worship and to obedience. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around Him bring presents to Him who ought to be feared, ought to be reverenced. There's a call to worship. And then in verse 12, there's a promise of the humbling of all earthly powers. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. You know, we are, at least some of us are, I guess, prone to be defeatists. We see ruin around us in our world and we imagine that it is irreversible. How many of us who lived through the period of communism in the East and the Cold War, how many of us believed that we were just hanging on? That there was something almost like a juggernaut in the progress of world communism and the threat of warfare? And yet it fell to bits. Doesn't mean that there aren't new threats to come and all that. It isn't that the thinking which led to all these threats suddenly disappeared from the face of the earth. But it was an amazing thing to see the fall of communism, wasn't it? And lo, we were not actually justified in our defeatism. And I think, too, for Christians, the persecution of God's people is especially grievous to us. A lot of the scary stuff about Islam right now partakes of the scariness of the Cold War in former years. When I was a boy, nobody was afraid of Islam. Nobody in the West. Nobody I ever met was regarded as a nonentity, as a benighted state. And now in the West, leaders are falling all over themselves, churches are falling all over themselves to have united services with Muslims. Why? Because they are afraid. They are afraid to stand up for the truth. They are afraid to believe that this sub-Christian, sub-Judaic cult, afraid to believe that God can overthrow it. Ebenezer Erskine was a minister in the 18th century in Scotland, involved in tremendous upheaval in the church in the early part of the 18th century. And he once said about the gospel, he said, "The gospel, like the chamomile, the more it is trodden upon, the more it spreads." My friends, we may indeed be weak in many respects as individuals and the church. And what is of more importance is that we are certainly, by nature, we were great sinners. But Christ is a great Savior. And the world may rage as it wishes against God and man, against the gospel and against the Savior. But Christ is the King of Kings, and He will be awesome to the kings of the earth. One way or another, they will either bow before Him and bring their presents to Him, or they will in the great day be calling for the rocks to fall upon them to protect them unavailingly from the wrath of the Lamb. Christ is a great Savior. He will make the wrath of man to praise Him, and the remainder of wrath will be girded by Him around Himself. Christ is King to the glory of the Father. Oh, let us commit ourselves to Him and rest in Him and wait patiently for Him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, in a world that is so full of the wrath of man, how we pray that You would stop it in its tracks. And, O Lord, that You might turn it to Your praise before it comes to its worst fruition. And, Lord, we praise You anyway that in this world all the wrath of man will never halt the purposes of Your grace or the salvation of anyone upon whom You set Your love. And so, Heavenly Father, we give thanks and we sing this song of triumph because the victory has already been given over and over again in the history of the world, in the generations of Your people, and will continue to be given to us in all that leads up to the great day when Christ our King will appear in glory in all its fullness, and we shall be with Him forever. And so, Lord, we pray that You will bless us in our hearts and lives and cause us to pay our vows to You and bring our gifts to You as those who are the recipients of great and precious benefits in Christ our Savior. And we ask it in His name. Amen.